Well, I know our brother has traveled many miles in service of our Heavenly Father and given many years to that service. And so I know that he takes the time that he has here before us this night very seriously. And I know it's the desire of his heart to fully fulfill that which he's been called to and deliver the message that the Lord would have for us and that we might be edified this night. And so I'd ask that you take every bit as seriously the time that we have. Don't take it for granted. Seize the opportunity and feast upon the words that we'll have this night. And so I give to you our brother and our apostle, Jay Moser.
Thank you very much, Glenn. I greet you this evening in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's days like today that I realize I'm not so clever, I'm not so wise, I'm not so talented. A couple of weeks ago, I began to write down some notes for this sermon this evening, and I began writing those notes down in the morning on January 25th at 9:50 a.m. I know I went back and looked and see when I started this note in Evernote to see when it was. And I just wanted to mention that because, as I said, this is the days like today when I realize the plan is not mine, the plan is God's. God is with us. He blesses us greatly. God has planned this day. I have a scripture reading, the one that I wrote down on that day. And it is the first verse of third chapter of 2 Timothy. It was read this morning. It goes this way. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. We heard our brother talk about this very aptly and explain some of the aspects of the scripture that followed in the verse and the warnings we were given. And our brother explained to us today that perilous times, you know, that's really the title I wrote down, perilous times are here. There is danger. There is violence coming in the world. And as I looked at this and as I thought on this day and a couple of days prior to this, as I was, I don't remember where I was, but there was a voice that told me, just a few phrases, talk about this subject. And there was a word, talk about this subject. But, you know, I want to ask you, you know, it says perilous times are here. Exactly what is the peril of this day? What are we needing to be so frightened and fearful of in this day? Is it the violence that our brother spoke of? You know, I'm going to read just a couple of scriptures. One is from the book of Psalms 116 in the 15th verse, very short verse. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. Are we to be afraid of death? Violence for that reason. Matthew 10:28, the Lord said this, and fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Fear. Fear someone or fear this state of possibly being separated from God. This is our fear. What is the fear? You know, the fear really, as we look upon these things, and I'm going to go to these things that are listed here in 2 Timothy chapter 3. I want to read through it just as our brother read through it this morning. I want to read through these things. But we don't talk about this kind of stuff. We don't even mention some of these names or some of these things too much anymore. We do to a certain extent, but that's not the things that people are talking about. If you pick up the news, if you pick up the newspaper, if you're listening to the radio, if you're studying in a college for an exam, you don't hear really a lot about this kind of stuff, but about what I'm going to talk about tonight, you hear all the time. Now, this says it, you know, this, know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. The number one fear, the number one problem, that is listed here. I don't know that it's the number one problem, but it's interesting to me. It is listed, the first thing, for men shall be lovers of their own selves. This is a danger. Why? Let's keep going here. Covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning, never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These are the dangers of the day. The danger is that you will become like these people. This is the danger. This is the thing we need to fear. Are you like this? Are you exhibiting any of these things in your life? This is the danger. It's not that there's going to be a lot of violence because we know, you know, that's a danger. It's something I pray about. I pray for my son and my daughter. I pray for Adam. I pray for Brother Andrew and his people that find themselves in some kind of a danger, the firemen, the people, the kids going to school, the people on the street, our young brothers and sisters that are out in front of my house on their skateboards. You know, I don't want anything to happen to anybody. And I hear the sirens coming and I see the helicopters coming. I'm hoping, oh, I hope I don't know these people. But then again, you know, I don't wish that on anyone. I don't wish any harm. I pray for our world, but the great danger is that you will become like these people. That is the danger. That's the peril. It's becoming so pervasive in our world that we could become like them. Now, in school, I remember listening to the story of this man or of this mythological person. A mythological person in Greek mythology, and don't let anyone think that I believe this ever happened. It's probably, in this particular story, to me, is more like Aesop's fables. A story, a fictitious story to teach a lesson, to teach a lesson to young people. But do you remember in your study of mythology, Greek mythology, either in English or wherever you were in school, Narcissus? Remember Narcissus? Narcissus, I got a couple of different explanations. So I don't know exactly, I can't remember what the exact story is, but I read, you know, two different things. And one of them says this: a beautiful youth, fabled to have been enamored, or he loved himself, enamored of his own image, as seen in a fountain, and to have been changed into a flower called Narcissus. Well, there's another story that goes along with this, and it says in Greek mythology, Narcissus was a hunter from the territory of Thespia, from where they get the term thespian, you know, actors. Those are thespians in Boeotia. I don't know what that is. You have to forgive me on these Greek names. Who was renowned for his beauty? He was the son of a river god named Cephisus, and someone else. I don't want to try and pronounce her name. He was exceptionally proud in that he disdained those who loved him. Nemesis, another god, noticed this behavior and attracted Narcissus to a pool where he saw his own reflection in the water and fell in love with it. Not realizing it was merely an image, unable to leave the beauty of his reflection, Narcissus drowned. Narcissus is the origin of the term narcissism. A fixation with oneself. This is one of the greatest problems of our day. And so I've got all this stuff that I tried to pick up here. I have talked about some of this stuff before, but this voice, as I did talk about this subject. All right? You know, in today's world, so many people and young people, I think kids are born narcissistic. You know, they seem to be, you know, totally self-involved. You know, I'm wet, I'm hungry, I'm tired, I don't want to be here. And one of the signs of someone who is ready for baptism to me is when that person can begin to suffer in silence. Accept life for what it is and suffer in silence, realizing it's not forever. To live as an adult, to do the right things they need to do, things that are not always fun, but knowing it's the right thing to do, they do those things. But so many people believe today, I think, they're the children of the gods. Children of the river gods. You know, you owe me something. You see these people, you go to a restaurant, and they're arguing over their food, and this isn't right, and that's not right, and they're making a scene, and everyone sees them. I can't stand being around them. They're in the airport on their cell phones, and they're talking so that everyone on this wing of the airport can hear them. Who are these people? Narcissistic, self-loving, self-important. The danger is we could become that way. And as I read all the descriptions, you know, of these things, I began to realize, you know, I got some of these traits. I got to be very careful about this. And so, you know, I want to, it's a reminder. It's a reminder about these kind of things. You know, it's the origin, this concept. To me, I'm certain it's the origin of how kingdoms rose up in the past. If the world goes on forever again and God wasn't setting his hand in, kings would once again arise. They would become the important people. Kings and queens and their children. It's the origin of the caste system in the Orient, where the class that you come in, you're permanent. It doesn't matter what you do. It doesn't matter what you believe. It doesn't matter how hard you work. It doesn't matter how intelligent you are. You are privileged by how you're born. That's the caste system. And you're locked in. There's nothing you can do in the caste system to get out of it. It's not like America. You can't get out of it. It's the origin, I'm sure, of this concept that's been coming into our land that I've been hearing for years, and I've said it, you know, before. But, you know, young people, they go, someone does something against them, and they've been dissed. Disrespected, dissed. I've been disrespected. For what? Who are you? Holy ground? The children of the gods? No one dare tread on me. This is the danger of our day. How much have you been sucked into this philosophy? Well, here are, you know, from the internet, you know, I don't know anything. If it's on the internet, I don't know it. You know, that's where I find out all my information. So it could be wrong. It might be not right. But I looked up some of the things from some of the supposed experts of the day. And before we get started, I want to know all these things I looked up. What I found out was so important to me was nothing is set in stone. And I've been reading this kind of stuff all my life. I've been listening to it all my life. And it's been in flux. It's been changing all my life. They changed their opinion of every single psychological diagnosis every few years. They add some. It's in flux. It's not. They're ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth. There's always an argument among the major schools of thought about this and about that and opposite views of what it actually means. But this is some of the things. And so they've studied this. And so this is what they say, you know. Point number one, if you're narcissistic, you have an obvious self-focus in interpersonal exchanges. It's about you. You know, it's a joke in my household, you know, and my wife wants me to do something. It's all about you, isn't it? You know, it's just got to do it. But we make fun of this kind of stuff, and it kind of reminds us that it really isn't about us. It isn't about me and anything. It isn't about her. And so we try to keep each other humble by making those kind of jokes. They have problems sustaining satisfying relationships. They have a lack of psychological awareness. I don't really know what that means. You know, they're so egocentric, they really can't, they're not aware of anybody else. A difficulty with empathy. I can't figure out why people think the way they do. I don't feel anything about them. It's all about me. I don't feel it. They have a problem, I just don't care. Hypersensitivity to any insults. Does that apply to anybody here? Hypersensitivity to any insults. I used to be. I was narcissistic in that area. Any insult, boy, I've been, you know, stepped on me. My holy ground's been stepped on. Always use these bumper stickers everywhere. You know, they swear at mean people on these bumper stickers. Have you seen it about mean people? Something about, I don't know who they are even, whether they're talking about bullies or what there is. But there's these bumper stickers, a whole group of people that are put them on their cars about, against mean people. And I'm wondering, you know, there's always been mean people. Why are we so special today? Why was it, you know, if you had to deal with your grandparents, you'd have trouble because you're not tough enough. You're not tough enough. Some of those old guys, when I first came and got interested in church, wow, man, you know, these guys are something else. And the women were the same. They're tough. They were tough. They were used to exchanges. They were used to enduring things. Hypersensitivity to any insult or imagined insults. A vulnerability to shame rather than guilt. They did something wrong. They got caught. And they're going to spend the rest of their time trying to defend themselves for what they've done. And they don't feel bad that they've done something wrong. They feel bad because for some reason that they feel shame, but it's not a shame to a godly sorrow. Haughty body language. Anybody done that? Anybody sit up here and listen to a sermon and you don't like, this guy's bugging me, he's saying something I don't like, and so you start talking to the kids? You just tune everybody else out? Well, I'm not going to listen to this guy. I don't agree. A haughty body language. Flattery towards people who admire and affirm them. Detesting those who do not admire them. Using other people without considering the cost of doing so. Pretending to be more important than they really are. Bragging and exaggerating their achievements. Now, this is, you know, I see a lot of kids doing this, you know, I'm really good at this. And when I was a kid, I got in a fight with a kid one time that didn't do anything wrong to me. He just kept telling me how good he was. And I just hauled off and hit him. I couldn't stand it, you know. But it was a stupid thing for me to do. I was wrong. But it just irritated me so much. You know, who is this person? I never seen him before. And he was, everything I did, well, it's just not as good as I can do it. You know, I couldn't see, he never did anything. But I just hauled off and I hit him. And it was dumb, and he went crying to his mother. I got in trouble. My mom and dad were on me because they brought him up there to play. And I was dumb, stupid. I was like 7 or 8 years old. I just couldn't stand him right away just because of that. But I had the wrong response. But he was definitely narcissistic. Detesting those who do not admire them. Using other people without considering the cost of doing so, pretending to be more important than they really are, bragging and exaggerating their achievements, claiming to be an expert at many things. Have you ever known anyone that actually knew something about everything? I mean, I've known men like this. They were the experts on hunting. They were the experts on tools. They knew the very best, whatever it was, car. Are we really that smart? Are we really that smart? Is any of us that smart? Inability to view the world from a perspective of other people. A denial of remorse and gratitude. And there's this guy called Hotchkiss. I don't know who he is, but he's got 7 deadly sins of narcissism. You may have heard of him. Like I say, but these are things that are always in flux. People change their minds. They're going to be different next time. They're not set in stone. But it's kind of interesting. He says, number one, shamelessness. Shame is the feeling that lurks beneath all unhealthy narcissism and the inability to process shame in healthy ways. I did something wrong. Someone thinks I did something wrong, and I'm going to defend it to the death. We don't react properly. In some way, we do something and we get caught. And what did David do? David was a good example. He committed sin. He caused the death of a righteous man. He committed adultery. And he lied. He did all those things. When God called him, he never said one thing against what the Lord told him. Yes. And he wrote Psalms, "Thou art righteous." And I'm nothing. This was a good reaction. It was an action that we need to try and copy. Magical thinking. Narcissists see themselves as perfect, using distortion and illusion known as magical thinking. They also use protection to dump shame onto others. I read a commentary one time, or listened to a commentary about, I've mentioned this before, but about American Idol. It's the reason why American Idol is a success, because the nation is filled with narcissists. They all think they can sing. You know, Mom, I guess, or somebody always told them they were good. Good job. And maybe that's not always the best thing to do. Maybe honesty sometimes is the best thing. Arrogance. A narcissist who is feeling deflated may reinflate by diminishing, debasing, or degrading somebody else. Envy. A narcissist may secure a sense of superiority in the face of another person's ability by using contempt to minimize the other person. Do you do that? Do you have an envy? You know, do you see, is there somebody that's sitting beside you or in this room or someone in your life and they happen to be maybe a better singer? They happen to be perhaps a better preacher. They happen to be a better carpenter. They happen to be a better school teacher. Whatever it is. And you can't stand it. You're in trouble, if that's true. You are in trouble. You are living in peril, if that's true. God is the one who makes these things. God is the one who makes people and gives them the abilities that they have naturally. God made these decisions. God did. Entitlement. Narcissists hold unreasonable expectations of particular favorable treatment and automatic compliance because they consider themselves special. Failure to comply is considered an attack on their superiority, and the perpetrator is considered an awkward or difficult person. Defiance of their will is a narcissistic injury that can trigger narcissistic rage. Exploitation. Number six, can take many forms but always involves the exploitation of others without regard of their feelings or interests. Often the other is a subservient position where resistance would be difficult or even impossible. Sometimes the subservience is not so much real as assumed. Bad boundaries. Narcissists do not recognize that they have boundaries and that others are separate and are not extensions of themselves. Others either exist to meet their needs or may as well not exist at all. Those who provide narcissistic supply to the narcissist are treated as if they are part of the narcissist and are expected to live up to those expectations. In the mind of a narcissist, there is no boundary between self and other. I don't like to get involved in politics. We have a very famous politician who, when he saw the Queen of England, gave her DVDs of his speeches. What? Are you kidding me? And that doesn't even include all the other things. Sociopaths. Psychopaths. You know, sociopath, a person with a psychopathic personality whose behavior is antisocial, often criminal, who lacks a sense of moral responsibility or social conscience. A psychopath, a person who with a psychopathic personality, which manifests as amoral. In other words, they don't have morals. Nothing's important, right or wrong. And antisocial behavior, lack of ability to love or establish meaningful personal relationships, extreme egocentricity, they're self-centered, failure to learn from experiences. They just keep doing the same thing over and over. Obsessive compulsive. Of or relating to a personality style characterized by perfectionism. You know, that gets closer to us. A lot of us. Indecision. Consciousness, concern with detail, rigidity, inhibition. You know, these things, according to some people, are a problem. And maybe they are. Manic, depressive. You know, this is a thing that happens. Everyone gets depressed. And no doubt there are people who need a lot of help. No doubt. I have no doubt there are people who need a lot of help. I could never deny that. I don't know all the ins and outs. I don't know all the chemistry involved. I don't know, you know, what's going on. But there's still, you know, a lot of it has to do with the feelings of self and it's how important things are to me. A feeling sad and unhappy for an uninterrupted period of at least 2 weeks. Crying for no reason. Feeling worthless. Having very little energy, losing interest in pleasurable activities, feeling overly happy, excited, or confident, feeling extremely irritable, aggressive, and wired, having uncontrollable racing thoughts or speech, thinking of yourself as overly important, gifted, or special, making poor judgments, such as with money, relationships, or gambling, engaging in risking behavior, or taking more risks than you ordinarily would. Now, all this stuff, and there's a list of these things, and they're all somehow connected, according to these experts, they're all somehow connected. And you know, what they have done is they describe all this stuff, is they have taken stuff that the Bible does not enumerate on this kind of stuff, or the Book of Mormon. And I want to read. Let's read in Mosiah, chapter 2, beginning with verse 43. God's response to a world that has needs. God's response to self-centeredness. God's response to these kind of things. And I believe because this sermon that's been given to us through King Benjamin is a masterpiece. Something for us to form our lives, to think about. And here it is. Begin with verse 43, chapter 2 of Mosiah. I would that you should impart of your substance to the poor. Every man according to that which he hath, such as feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, visiting the sick, administering to their relief, both spiritually and temporally, according to their wants. Now, a narcissist hears something different. They hear, we must give to every man. That is not what it says. It says, every man, according to that which he hath, is an individual decision. And see that all these things are done in wisdom and order, for it is not requisite that a man, a person, an individual should run faster than what he hath strength. A narcissist wants the world to be all equal. Everything equal. Fair. But this says we do it according to what we have, according to our strength, according to our financial and physical and mental capabilities. And again, it's expedient that you should be diligent, that thereby he might win the prize. Therefore, all things must be done in order. And I would that ye should remember that whosoever among you that borroweth of his neighbor should return the thing that he borroweth according as he doth agree, or else thou shalt commit sin, and perhaps thou shalt cause thy neighbor to commit sin also. To when we ask something of someone, and we think of their need. We think of what the problem. When I do something in my life, when I'm doing something, when I'm out in the missionary field or when I'm home, I do think, and I'm not bragging. I try to think, well, how is this going to affect my wife? How is this going to affect my grandkids? How is this going to affect you? How is this going to affect the church? What would happen if someone in Mexico saw me doing this? Would it affect my ministry? I think of these things. And I believe this is what God wants us to do, to think of others. This is how we lose ourselves in the needs of others. We can forget about ourselves. But what these people are doing who are studying this, and I think they've given us some things we can use, things that we can use as help to apply the gospel to. But they have taken verse 48, which gives us one verse right here, and they have expanded it to an entire science. And verse 48 says, "And finally, I cannot tell you all the things whereby you may commit sin, for there are diverse ways and means, even so many that I cannot number them." That's what they're doing now. They're finding all these new problems, all these new isms. They discover and they make up a new ism, a new problem every time. "But this much I can tell you, that if you do not watch yourselves and your thoughts and your words and your deeds and observe to keep the commandments of God and continue in the faith of what you have heard concerning the coming of our Lord, even unto the end of your lives, ye must perish." And another narcissistic thing is euthanasia. I don't want to be a burden to somebody. I don't want to, you know, live. I want to die in dignity. All this kind of stuff. You know, really, in a lot of ways, it is narcissistic. And that may, you may not like that opinion, but it's mine, and I admit that's what I believe. I believe it's just a carrying back to the same thing, you know, that no one can suffer. No one can go through problems, but the world has always gone through problems. And our reaction to those things is what is important. "And now, O man, remember," again, the single individual, "remember, every one of you remember," our brother Glenn pointed out so aptly today, that we can't control what's going on in the world. I can't really control my wife. I would like to sometimes, but I can't. I rely on her love for me. I rely on her desire to please me. I try to please her, and I rely, and I have faith in her judgment and faith in her character. But I can't control her. All her decisions are hers. You know, there was a time when God, He had us all, He had Adam and Eve in the garden. And humans really are, I think we would like at times to return to the garden. You know, there were no worries in the garden about clothes. Nobody cared what anybody else thought. No worries about food, no worries about shelter, no worries about thorns. None. No worries about injuries. No boo-boos, no problems, no anxieties, no hurts. Insults and mean people were not a worry. There were no environmental issues to battle. The environment was absolutely perfect. You know, maybe even this current obsession with the environment is all a narcissistic thing. I mean, I've been thinking about it. I wonder, is it really? You know, I'm so concerned, I'm obsessed by this thing. Maybe it should be a new ism. You know, the obsession of environmentalism or something. Actually, and I believe in stewardship. And Christians believe in stewardship. You know, and today, everyone's got hurt feelings. And any reason at all isn't acceptable. You're hurt. Any reason is justified. Any reason. And I'm not saying this is what you are, but I know that we sneak in some of these doors, don't we? We sneak in some of these doors. We get involved in some of these things. I've gotten involved in some of these things that I know are not right. To become like Christ is to learn how to suffer in hope. To learn how to suffer in faith. To learn how to put up with mean people. To learn how to put up with things that are said, and be quiet and serve quietly. And sometimes speak up, being unafraid of the opinions and the mean statements of others. But today, you know, these worldly priests of social behavior which is what they are. They're the priests, you know, and there's an unending list of these isms. I think almost every week I hear a new one. Maybe I'm wrong, but it seems like I hear a new one. They've discovered a new phobia, a new problem, a new thing to worry about. And they can describe the problems. They can explain them. They know often why they happen. But in reality, most of the time they can do zero to help. Not always. Because sometimes, you know, I know people have told me they've gotten a lot of help from people that they've helped. And so, praise God. But one of the problems I've read, some of psychologists who are successful, highly educated people, and they say, you know, one of the things we found a problem with, I quit because we had no success. We're not solving the world's problems. And there's more of these people, more counselors, more psychologists, more psychiatrists, more books, more self-help books. And it just seems like every year they come up, every year they raise the percentage from their statistics that our brother in Sunday school was talking about, that I have no idea where they get these statistics, but the statistic goes up of the mentally ill people in our country every year. I don't know where they're getting these statistics, but they believe them. And they keep going up. But they have more and more of these people and more books. Why isn't it going down? That's what they say. They never arrive at the truth, but they continue to learn. Do you have a hope for a magic pill? You know, I'm thinking, you know, maybe when I get to be 80, any cancer that I might have, they're going to have a cure for it. Maybe, but maybe not. Maybe they'll fix this thing that I'm worried about. You know, they'll have an ankle, an artificial ankle, because I know someday this is going to go on me. And they'll just snap that thing in place there and zip it up and everything will be just fine. But that's not my hope of life. Waiting to be delivered magically from our environment and our thoughts. You know, in the Lord, He spoke to us about these kind of things. In simple terms, and I want to read one that I've read often because to me is such an important one, one I've heard people read, but just to remind you, and this is what He said to that woman at the well. And Jesus answered and said, in John 4:13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. Whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. Jesus, knowing all things, is going to hit the heart of the matter immediately, straight to the heart of her problems in her life. He's going to give her the water she needs. You're a sinner. That's the water, part of the water. You're a sinner. And the woman answered and said, I have no husband. And Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and him whom thou hast now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidst thou truly. Always looking, you know, projecting in her day, probably her narcissistic view, somehow I'm going to find the right guy that's going to make me happy. Going to have all of the right things. In John 8:36, the Lord said this, If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And this is the subject really of not all this negative stuff. The subject that in God there is a victory. There's a victory that all people can have. A victory that God extends to us. But it comes at the price of diligence. It comes at a price of being able to suffer. It comes at a price of being able to wait. It comes at a price of being able to seek and to apply the gospel. As I heard one of our sisters say, you know, that the voice told her, her conscience spoke to her and told her, you know, why did you try this gospel? Try and apply everything that I've taught, everything that's in the scriptures, apply it and do exactly what I said and see what happens. Try it and see what happens. Don't try it for a day or for a week. Try it. Truly try it and see what happens and see if your life will not change.
You know, in the Ten Commandments, you can remember the tenth commandment, thou shalt not covet. Of all those commandments, it's the one commandment that deals with thought. Thought. Thought can be a sin. Thought can destroy your life. Thought can put you in a place and lead you to a place of no return, where the devil will have captivity over you. Thought. Coveting, wanting, seeking for things that you should not have. Seeking for things that are not yours. Seeking for the gifts that somebody else has that God has not given you. Seeking for these things. Thought. Thought can destroy your life. It really was kind of I think, if I am not mistaken, that was a new idea in religion. At least in the religion of the world. Thought. Your thought may destroy your life. What you're thinking about. And I know others have used thought, you know, you reach nirvana or something, but thought can separate you from God. You read this in Romans 13:9, for this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the answer. Thinking the answer to our self-involved thoughts that we have, think of the needs of someone else. You know, so God has thrown us purposely into a world of good and evil thoughts. And these are the things that make us unhappy. You know, I've seen people miserable, having in pain and all kinds of problems, and they're happy. And I've seen people that are not miserable. They have no pain. They have an easy life, and they're completely miserable and unhappy because of thought. Thought destroyed their lives. Thought. And real change begins in your thoughts. It begins there. Change your thoughts. Fight and resist those evil thoughts. Resist them. Fight back. Fill your mind with something else. Try this way and see if God will not spare us. Real change can happen through God. Let's read in Colossians 3:1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with glory, with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. Fornication, mortify, and most of you know that means to kill. Kill these things in your life. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry. For which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. What's he telling us? Paul's telling these Colossians, this is the way you used to be. This is what you used to do. Now seek those things that are above. And be free. King Benjamin, I want to read the first three verses of chapter 2, first six verses of chapter 2 of Mosiah. When King Benjamin was speaking to these people. And now it came to pass that when King Benjamin had made an end of speaking the words which he had delivered unto him, which had been delivered unto him by the angel of the Lord, that he cast his eyes round about on the multitude, and behold, they had fallen to the earth, for the fear of the Lord had come upon them. And they had viewed themselves in their own carnal state, even less than the dust of the earth. They didn't have a problem with shame. They were guilty. I'm guilty. I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. And they all cried aloud with one voice, saying, Oh, have mercy and apply the atoning blood of Christ, that we may receive forgiveness of our sins and our hearts may be purified. For we believe in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who created heaven and earth and all things, who shall come down among the children of men. And it came to pass that after they had spoken these words, the Spirit of the Lord came upon them, and they were filled with joy. Joy. And this is, if you have no joy in your life, and I hope you're listening, if you don't wake up in your life, even in days when you have trouble, and you have joys that you look forward to, you have things, reasons in your life why I have joy. And the main thing really is that God is with us. The Spirit of God came upon them and they were filled with joy. Now, we don't stay that way forever, you know, all the time. But I always remember what it's like. It's wonderful. It's marvelous. There is nothing like it. My testimony that I try to give to everyone is that there is nothing. I have experienced the pleasures of life. I know what they are. I know probably just about every single one of them. There's nothing comparable to the joy that comes through God. It satisfies, it calms, it gives peace in the face of danger, in the face of death, in the face of all these things. It is a sign of a Christian who has won that battle. And that's what I keep stressing for young and old. Win that battle of the mind. Beat that thought, those thoughts in your mind. You must experience this victory in your life to have joy. Overcome the thoughts that overtake us. Having received a remission of their sins and having peace of conscience because of the exceeding faith which they had in Jesus Christ, which should come according to the words which King Benjamin had spoken unto them. And here and they, in the next chapter, they spoke out in chapter 3, verse 2 to 4. And they all cried with one voice, saying, Yea, we believe all the words which thou hast spoken unto us. And also we know of their surety and truth, because of the Spirit of the Lord Omnipotent, which hath wrought a mighty change in us, or in our hearts. This is what we're after, a mighty change. You know, there are people who believe no one changes. You need therapy, you need drugs, you need a vacation. But this is the change we all seek. This deliverance from our thoughts. This deliverance to peace and to happiness. To a change in our hearts. A change that makes us so we don't feel the same way and have the same kind of thoughts. That we have no more disposition to do evil, but to do good continually. And we ourselves also, through the infinite goodness of God and the manifestations of His Spirit, have great views of that which is to come, and were it expedient, we could prophesy of all things. You know, I felt today the spirit of prophecy. When our brother opened up Sunday school and he started talking, I thought, you know, I'm not going to make any comments because I'll preach my sermon. And our brother stood up and he started off with my opening scripture. And I thought, God is good. God planned this day. He wants us to know what will keep us safe. The peril of life starts in your thoughts. The peril of life is not that you will be killed, not that your house will burn down. It's not that you will get cancer. The peril of life is what will enter into your heart. This is the peril of life. The pride and the arrogance of mankind is the peril of life, to which it's going to be very difficult. It's going to take all your energy and my energy and all of our teaching to our kids and all of our sermons and everything to keep us humble and sufficiently humble so God will be with us every day, working with us, talking to us, giving us day after day. And we have this promise. He will not suffer the righteous to be destroyed. He'll speak from heaven. He'll send fire if it's needed to take care of the righteous. The peril is unrighteousness. The peril is this narcissistic viewpoint of ourselves that somehow we're special. Somehow we're always. And Satan gets us. He gets us by that old trick. You know, he made Eve, you know, a victim. God knows you'll be better if you take this. He's keeping it from you. Made her a victim. He has no new tricks. None whatsoever. He's always used the same things every time. And every time I fight with my thoughts, it's the same old stupid things I have to fight with and push down again. Put them back and go on. Moroni 8 and 29. This symbol, this concept of change, that we can change. And the first fruits of repentance is baptism. And baptism cometh by faith unto the fulfilling of the commandments. And the fulfilling of the commandments bringeth remission of sins. And the remission of sins bringeth meekness. It changes you. It changes your life. You know, I can forgive you. Every person in this room can forgive you. But to have God forgive you is the change in your heart. I have been forgiven from heaven. Heaven has let me go. And my shame that I'm not dealing with, I've turned it into guilt and cried out to God and applied His blood and done more. And now I must endure to the end. We must endure to the end. And the remission of sins bringeth meekness and lowliness of heart. And because of meekness and lowliness of heart cometh the visitation of the Holy Ghost, which comforter filleth with hope and perfect love, which love endureth by diligence unto prayer, unto the end shall come when all the saints shall dwell with God. Change. Actual change in our lives. But God saw, interestingly enough, our brother read also in Genesis today in chapter 6, a little bit later on. I just want to read one verse. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. This is the day we're approaching. This is the day we're approaching when the hearts of men, their thoughts, are on evil every day of their life. Let my cough drop take effect here. 3 Nephi chapter 6, verse 15 to 17. The Lord gives us a scripture. He gives us a counsel that is misused, often misused, but it's so important. 3 Nephi 6:15. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, let me pull the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. You know how I'm able sometimes to see and to tell and to be able to more easily control my thoughts when someone tells me I've done something wrong? If I know they're concerned about me. But if they're telling me, you know, about something I've done wrong and it's for them, you know how many people do that? Have you ever done that? You ever pointed out someone's error and it's really for your benefit? But if you point out someone's error and your heart truly is concerned for them, people know it. They may not like it, but they know it. They know it. That's the difference between taking the beam out of your eye, be concerned for them. And we do have that right. We do have that right. As our brother stood up and said this day, you know, sometimes happens in a room, in the workplace, or at school. And if you say, you know, I don't think we should do that, everyone's looking at you. But if your concern is for the welfare of those that are there, you can pray for wisdom, but probably you should probably say something. In our lives, we need to put Christ on a pedestal and not ourselves. So I'd like to read a scripture in 2 Nephi chapter 9, and I'm going to close with this scripture. It's from the words of Isaiah. And it says this. 2 Nephi chapter 9, verse 51. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. And I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob, and I will look for him. In this day when all this violence and all these things are taking place and men have got all kinds of ideas of how they're going to take control of the world and how they're going to take control when things are out of control. But it's God who has the power to actually do something. And we must wait upon him just as these people. But for the rest of the world, he's going to be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. But I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Israel, and I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And that's because God gave him certain names to use. There were signs and wonders to Israel. And when they shall say to you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, unto wizards that peep and mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to hear from the dead? You know, this is the problem. Today, you know, there are a few people around down here in Bell Road someplace where you can go in and get your palm read, you know. That's not as common as it once was. And people probably do this, but now what do? We take things into our own hands. We take the power to ourselves. I'm going to take care of this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to fix this. And I'm not going to wait. And I've heard so many young people make this statement, I'm getting so tired of this. You just started. You're getting tired? You're just starting. Don't get tired. You've got to go the whole distance, all the way to the end. And with God's peace in your heart, you can do this. And so what do they take? Drugs. They take alcohol. They participate in the pleasures of the world because they just are tired of resisting or whatever. They want to be part. They're tired of people telling them what to do. All the things they're tired of because they're not enduring. They are not able to suffer in humility a little while. To the law and to the testimony. And if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they shall pass through it hardly, be stead and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And they shall look unto the earth, and behold, trouble and darkness and dimness and anguish shall be driven to darkness. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation, when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievous afflict by the way of the Red Sea, beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. And that dwell in the land of a shadow of death, upon them hath the light shine. You know, we live in a time when there's a lot of death and a lot of danger. We live in a time when when there are things happening and the number of people that today are hungry, I think it's increasing just because of the wars and the violence that our brother was talking about. But God has something better for His children if we can learn to live and control our minds and our thoughts. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor. For every battle of warrior is the confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder. And the name, and his name shall be called Wonderful and Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there is no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall perform this. And it is God, Jesus Christ, who will be the victor. It is him. When he makes a claim or a boast, it's because it's based on truth. This is what I will do. And sometimes, though, it's not about me. It is not about me. It's about what I can do and how I react to all these things that are going on. And if I react by those same things that we read here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, then you are being subject to the perils of this day. I hope you've learned something and been able to gain something from this. I have not meant to be insulting in any way. It's just that I believe God prepared this day, and He wants us to know this is the danger we face.